I'm going to repeat once again for the sake of the recording. It wasn't recorded last time. That we are entering into a panel discussion during this hour. And our moderator is Brother Lawrence Kirkham. And the three panelists is Brother Freeman Thompson, Brother Richard Stort, and Brother Jim McClugan. And they'll be going over a series of 12 questions on the topic of temptation. So we'll go ahead and turn it over to you, Brother Lawrence.
Set this down.
Just give it to Jim.
What? May I say one more thing? St. Louis class sends their love. St. Louis class sends their love.
Well, the topic, as has been announced, is temptation. My daughter-in-law asked me what I was working on, and I said I was working on a panel on the subject of temptation. She says, that's a very large subject. And I says, yes, it is. But we're going to narrow it down. It's going to be a discussion on temptation as regards the new creature. The world is full of temptations for the world. And it's not that we are not affected by that, but we're going to zero in on those temptations which our Lord was tempted in, and that's along the lines of the new creature. So we'll start then with Brother Jim. He has the first question. Describe the different ways the word temptation is used in the scriptures. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence. Appreciate that. Happy to be among you, our dear brethren. Appreciated the discourse earlier. It kind of set the stage of where we are and what we'll be talking about. Before I look at these four scriptures, we'd like to just read the general definition of the words tempt and temptation. This is how it's perceived in the world. And this is from Webster's 1828 dictionary for the word tempt. It means to incite or solicit an evil act, to entice to something wrong by presenting arguments that are plausible or convincing, or by the offer of some pleasure or apparent advantage as the inducement. Now, be reminded, look, it speaks of enticement and inducement. So this is kind of the general thought that the world would think of temptations. Now, temptation is the act of tempting, enticement to evil by arguments, by flattery, or by the offer of some real or apparent good. So having that before us, that's kind of the general thought of when you ever think of tempt and temptation. Now let's see how these words are used in the scriptures that we're going to consider. The first one, and Brother Freeman did treat this to some degree, it's in Genesis 22:1. And reading from the King James, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Now, we want to think about this from Strong's 52:54 in the Hebrew, and it gives you the thought of to test or to attempt. And we'd like to read it now from the American standard and also from the Young's, and I think we'll see the general use of this. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham. So this is kind of an entirely different thought from an enticement or an inducement, so which is a negative. This is a positive thing. God did prove, and then in Young's it says that after these things came to pass that God hath tried Abraham, putting to the test, in a sense. So to test with the sole object of proving Abraham's character. That's what we feel, I believe, that how these this particular scripture was used to prove Abraham's character. Then the second one we would like to consider is in James 1:13, and Brother Freeman also discussed this. And it's, we'll break it down in a couple of components here. The first part, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Now, tempted there is used twice, and it's from 3985 in the Strong's, which means to test, or that is to endeavor or to entice. So here we have this element used as an enticement here. So, but let no man say when he is enticed, I am enticed of God. So I think we can see that God will not tempt anyone. And then as the scripture continues, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And when we think of the thought of God cannot be tempted with evil, it's from the word from the Strong's 551, which carries the thought that God is not temptable. That's the whole thought behind it. So God cannot be tempted. The Father, and Brother Russell had a nice little comment here in reprint 5702. It says, "The Father always knows at once the good from the evil and has no inclination whatever to sin. Evil can have no influence for him." So God cannot be tempted. "Neither," and continuing, "tempteth he any man." So again, this is from that 3985 Strong's, which neither he entices any man. If and another comment from Brother Russell, he says, "If we should think that God is tempting us to sin, it would be a horrible thought. For by reason of his power, none could resist." So it would be a terrible thought if God would tempt us in the sense of enticing us to do evil, but God would not do that. So it is slanderous to say that God causes or instigates sin, wickedness, and crime, but proper to say he has not yet interfered to stop evil. So there's quite a difference between permitting something and causing something. So we also appreciated Brother Freeman bringing out in the Matthew 6:13 where it says, "And lead us not into temptation." Not a very good translation, but the thought is, abandon us not in temptation. He will allow us to be tempted for the purpose of proving or trying our character, but he will not abandon us. He will always be with us in the experience. So then continuing on to then Psalms 95:8-11. And reading from the King James again. "Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Now the first thought there of temptation in verse 8 is gives you the thought of a testing or trial. So harden not your hearts as in provocation, as in the day of their testing in the wilderness. And then as we continue with that, the thought behind when your fathers tempted me, 52:54, it's also gives you the thought of a testing, or to test, or to try, or to prove. And where it says proved me, that's from Strong's 974, and that carries the thought of to test also, or to investigate, examine, prove, tempt, try, trial. So as we look at these scriptures, then we think they carry the thought of putting God to the test by testing his patience. So this was a trial for those who were putting God to the test by not hearkening to his word. And so then they were not approved, but were disproved and were not able to go into the promised land. So that's how we think these particular scriptures that were used as far as tempt and temptation. And then the last one that we'll consider is Psalms 26, 1 through 4. A psalm of David, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Now, we want to look at this one in particular, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with the vain persons, neither will I go in with the dissemblers. And I'd like to particularly look at verse 2 here. When it says, examine me, that's from the thought of, and the Strong's of 974. And it says, to test, especially metals, generally figuratively, to investigate, to examine, prove, tempt, try. And then when we think of prove me there, it is from the 5254 in Strong's, means to prove me or test me. He proves or tests to see if we are worthy, to see if we love him best or love self best. And then try my reins is from 6884. It gives you the thought of to fuse or to refine, to melt away, or to purge, I like to think. And so if we were to read this verse 2, we would say, investigate me, O Lord, and test me, refine my reins or innermost being and my heart. So we believe that's how they're used in the scriptures.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for the very thorough answer. We will now ask our other two participants if they'd like to add to that.
I have nothing to add.
Either do I.
Thank you. That will help us. That's very thorough, and that'll help us keep on time. So we'll go back to Brother Stewart now, and Brother Stewart gets his own question. Why is there no temptation without a law, a vow, a covenant, or an agreement? Why is there no temptation without a law, a vow, a covenant, or an agreement? Brother Stewart.
Okay. In answer to this, we'd like to first consider a simple example that illustrates the difference between personal choices and keeping a commitment. Suppose that someone said to you during lunch today, I'm really exhausted. I'm tempted to go to my room and rest during the panel discussion. For those of us who aren't sitting up here, or in some other capacity this afternoon, it would be a matter of little consequence. It may not be the wisest decision, but they would be free to make that choice. On the other hand, if it were a panelist, he had made a commitment to serve, and he would be responsible to fulfill that commitment to the best of his ability. So we see the difference then comes down to whether the consequence of our doing what we are tempted to do impacts merely ourselves or whether it violates a commitment, which may be a legal agreement, a promise, or even an implied expectation with another entity. This is a very important concept of the scriptural discussion of temptations as they have to do with the new creature. They involve a violation of a commitment, whether specific or implied. Let me cite one example that I believe has reached epidemic proportions in the Bible student movement today. Part of our consecration is enrollment in the School of Christ, and there is an implied commitment to complete the laboratory practices, and during those trials and testing experiences, Brother McLuhan referred to this thought. The Lord provides for our character development, but also to complete the classroom courses, accepting and using the textbooks that the Lord provides for doctrinal understanding of the principles of truth and righteousness, his character attributes, and his plans and purposes for mankind. Even as we don't select the trials that we must face, we don't choose our own curriculum. It is an implied commitment that a student accepts the instructor's an implied commitment that the student accepts the instructor's training arrangements. The appreciation and use of much of the Harvest Truth message, which was provided especially for our time, is being dismissed as only an optional choice in the Bible student movement today. This point will likely be addressed in later questions, but we wanted to emphasize that temptations involve the violation of a commitment. And whether that commitment is specific or implied, it is still binding upon us. It is not a matter of personal choice. Now, in regard to some scriptures that are mentioned in Brother Lawrence's notes to us, in reprint 5070, paragraph 1, Brother Russell says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression," would seem to be an axiom, a self-evident truth. No one could transgress a law that was not given to him, that was not applicable to him. So there cannot be a violation because there was no commitment. Again, in that same article in the seventh paragraph, to whatever extent a man retains the original law that God wrote in Adam's heart when he created him, to that extent, he is responsible. No one can sufficiently excuse himself so as to say that he is worthy of eternal life. This is an example of an implied commitment. The same article again, paragraph 11. The only ones who have been actually released from the Adamic condemnation or that law, that arrangement, are the Jews who came under the covenant of sacrifice, the covenant which began with the gospel age with Christ, and those Gentiles who have entered into this covenant relationship with Christ, in other words, the true church. As many of these as have entered into this relationship are on trial before divine law and subject to eternal life or eternal death under the law, released from the implied commitment that Adam had to remain perfect, but entered into a contractual our covenant of sacrifice commitment. Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. And Deuteronomy 23:21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin in thee. Ecclesiastes 4:6, when thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. I really like that point. We should be careful of what we vow, that we don't subject ourselves to the possibility or probability of sinning, because if we do more than we can, speak more than we can perform. Numbers 32, 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And our thought there is a token or half-hearted effort to fulfill a commitment is not acceptable to the Lord. But we'll leave it at that.
Thank you. Very nice. Brother Jim.
Just have one companion scripture here that had to do with the Romans 4:15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And the Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans 7:9, he says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So here at one time, Paul thought he was doing well, Saul of Tarsus. But when he really understood what the law was all about, sin revived and he died. So once you have a law, then you're responsible to that.
Thank you. Brother Freeman.
Companion scriptures to that is Deuteronomy 23:22 and 23. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. And also in Romans 5:13, Paul tells us that, and Brother Dick has talked about that, for until the law, sin was not in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And reprint 50712, the world has not yet come under individual condemnation, for the world has not yet been placed under divine law. We'll leave it at that.
Thank you. Any further comments from the panel? Very good. I think that was very nicely covered. And now we'll go to our third question. And we're doing reasonably well with our time. And that's also kind of a commitment we keep when we try to do a panel like this. The third question is Brother Freeman's. Explain the separate roles of the mind and the will in resisting temptation. Explain the separate roles of the mind and the will in resisting temptation. Brother Freeman.
I looked up the word mind. It's desire, inclination, wish. Two, it's the aggregate of processes originating in or associated with the brain, involving conscious and subconscious thought, interpretation of perceptions, insight, imaginations, etc. The will. One, the power of conscious, deliberate action. The power of conscious, deliberate action, the will. The faculty by which the mind makes choices and acts to carry them out. Two, the act or experience of exercising this faculty, a volition or choice. And Philippians, the scriptures there, Philippians 4:8-9, think on these things, that is the good things. Whoever maintains purity of thought will have comparatively little effort in maintaining purity of word and or action. Our thoughts must not be permitted to browse in every pasture, but must be disciplined upon pure and healthful food. In Matthew 12:34, it tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mind that is, the mouth speaketh. In reprint 59:08-5, restraint of conduct and of word is difficult unless the mind, the will, be brought into line with the will of God. In reprint 17:03, if the thoughts be impure, unjust, or unholy, the power of the will becomes more and more impaired. And by filling our minds with God's divine plan and will, the transforming influence may extend into every avenue of life. Romans 12:2, and Paul tells us there, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We do not transform ourselves, however. We submit ourselves to the will of God to be transformed by heavenly influences through the Word of God. And that's in Volume 1, page 203. Volume 1, page 203. And it is not until the old creature submits and we are transformed so far as the new will is concerned that we become new creatures. God is dealing with our spirits, our minds, through the transforming influence of His words. He is giving us a new mind. James 4:7. The instant we resist temptation and stand up for the Lord, we become strong in the Lord and the power of His might. It is of the most importance that the child of God should make a positive and prompt decision when he realizes that he has been enticed to evil. A moment's hesitation is very dangerous. That's from reprint 5897, and we'll leave it there so we won't overspend our time here.
Okay, do we have further thoughts? Okay, Brother Jim.
Just a scripture that we appreciate. Of course, Brother Freeman noted the Romans 12:2 and the other scripture, and again, I don't have the citation, but let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And also, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. So if our minds are being renewed, then we, and if we have the mind of Christ, then we will be able to resist the temptations as they come to us, because we will have the mind of Christ.
And also, just in my own thinking, the way I think of these two words, that the mind is where our thoughts dwell, versus the will being our determination, as what we do with what we have in our minds, so to speak. So if we fill our minds with, if we allow temptations to be mauled over and over in our minds, don't use the will to expunge them, to say, don't dwell on them. So that's the way I see these two words.
Thank you.
No.
Okay, well, I'll just give you a few thoughts. The old adage is, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them make nests in your hair. Now, that seems like a silly little thing, but that is the reality of it. Temptation, the adversary presents, and we'll have more of this in a few minutes, temptations to the mind. But that's it. He's thinking about it, like Freeman said in his discourse, is not a sin. Now, when it gets there, what you do with it is determined by your will. Your will is a gatekeeper to the mind. And it can say, get thee behind me, Satan, and reject it. As in James, James 4:7, I think there's a code, resist the devil, he flee from you. And then Jesus' words, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter, when he said something that was not according to God's will for our Lord. So without further ado, we'll just add those few little thoughts. And if you want to read in reprint 5084, I don't think that, maybe you did quote that already, brother, but it says, Satan was permitted to bring mental suggestions before our Lord's mind. And that brings us now into our next question. Perhaps I robbed you a little bit of your subject here, Jim. Sorry. Got carried away there. Brother Chairman, you calm down now. What role does Satan play in temptation? Is deception always a part of temptation?
Well, we'll be happy to address that. But before we do that, we just want to make one small comment. You mentioned the old adage, you know, about the birds and not letting them make a nest on the roof. But there's one I really appreciate, and it was from Sister Frances Garrison. And I'd like to share that with you. And she always said, now, Brother Jim, she says, we can't keep Satan from getting on the porch, but we don't have to invite him into tea. We've always appreciated that, and that's how true that is. It's just, if you don't invite him in, he'll finally leave the porch. Now, so what role does Satan play in temptation? Well, first, we'll take this part one first. So we need to identify Satan first. What is his goal? What is his role? And Isaiah 14:12-14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In these very words, when he said in his heart, he established himself as being God's enemy. He was an enemy of God. And in so doing, he was our Lord's enemy. And he is our enemy too. So Satan is the enemy and opponent of God. And so what is his goal? He wants the new creatures dead. That's his goal. So let's look at the words deceive now. It means to mislead the mind, to cause to err, to cause to believe what is false, or disbelieve what is true, to impose on, to delude. So this is very important that we see what deceive really means, to mislead the mind, to make light look dark, and to make the darkness look light. Deception, the act of deceiving or misleading. All deception is a misapplication of the established signs used to communicate thoughts, the state of being deceived or misled. Now, as we look at this particular, there are some scriptures that were noted here, and we want to look at John 8:44, and we'll see his role here. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So as we look at this, what is his role? What is his goal here? His goal is to deceive, to mislead. And the world has said, Brother Freeman brought this out, the world is in darkness. And they're dwelling there. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. So that's his desire. His goal is to blind our eyes too, to make that which is true look false and that which is false look true. And so it was a pretty strong indictment by our Lord of the scribes and Pharisees there. Your father is of the devil. He's a liar and a murderer from the first. And his very name, Satan, means the great accuser. Now we'll go to 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, he's identifying this, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We wouldn't want to come face to face to a natural lion. He was hungry, would we? So this kind of characterizes how determined Satan is to deceive. He's desires to overcome us, to crush out our spiritual life, and to destroy our faith in God. So the adversary opposes all who walk in the footsteps of Jesus, particularly those as they're serving the truth in honesty of heart. So what's his goal? He wants the new creatures dead. Turning now to 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, and reading, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." There's his deception. He turns himself into an angel of light or truth. "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So we see the adversary's method is to simulate or counterfeit the voice of the truth, the true shepherd. So, and his ministers of righteousness, so to speak, will be doing that. Your father, the devil. He wants to mislead. And Brother Russell says, "Seldom or never does our adversary commence with an open error or direct infidelity. He seeks to clothe himself with a mixture of the truth." And I think we'll see that as we see go into the three temptations of our Lord. So the goal here in his role is to deceive and lead away the new creation from the truth. That's his purpose. So what should we do? Ephesians 6:11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The wiles of the devil means there is his trickery, that he seeks to trick you, to entice you to an inducement for evil. And wiles there carries the thought of snares. He wants to ensnare you by deception. So the apostle urges all the faithful to appropriate, to meditate upon, and to store up the truth in their minds and hearts, that they will may be able to withstand evil and evil in every form. So it's his goal again, and his role is to deceive, to snare, to trick us, to trip us up, to cause us to lose our crown. Now, the next part, the last part, is deception always a part of temptation? I had to think about this a little bit, and appreciated in the bottom of page 615 and the top of 616 of the sixth volume, you know, The Foals and Besetments of the New Creation. Now, is deception always a part of temptation? Well, let's look at a classic example of Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. Was Adam deceived? No, he wasn't. He wasn't deceived. So there is the thought there. He knew full well that the day that thou eatest thereof, you know, he knew the penalty. And, of course, Brother Russell then goes on. He says, well, he committed suicide there in a sense. So we see that. Again, what is the goal here? His goal is to deceive, to lead away from the truth. And I was thinking that certainly there are many Adamic failures that we have. But whenever any of these Adamic failures turn into partial willful, and then especially a willful act, there really is no deception in that. So you know full well what you're doing. So the example of Adam and Eve, Eve was deceived, Adam was not. That's how I would understand that.
The next question, which is mine, goes into this very thoughts of this question and with examples of in our Lord's time, and I'll just save my comments for that.
Okay. Brother Freeman, do you have any further comments?
Yes, some companion scriptures. What should our response be to this deception? Is in James 4:7, is to submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then even in 1 Timothy,
we were warned, 1 Timothy 4:1, we were told by the Apostle Paul that, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons.
Thank you. I'll add just one word, and that is that we need to have the truth in our mind for it to be a protection. Thou shalt hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. If you don't have it in your mind, you won't be hearing that voice. The Holy Spirit will not have it to act upon. So it's for us to do diligent to make the truth our own, to put it in there. And then when we hear that voice that warns us and says this is the way, then the will needs to make that quick decision. The Lord first, regardless of how much I might like this person, or I might like this group, or I might like to go to this place, the will say no. The Lord wants us to go this way. Thank you, brethren. Very nice answers. We'll go on to the next question. Brother Stewart, please. Describe the three enticements and the tactics Satan used to deceive Jesus and still uses to stumble the church today. Give current examples. Brother Stewart.
Well, we might say that one could spend a full hour discourse and not cover this question, so we'll be try to be as concise as possible, but we are going to be a little lengthy, I'm afraid. Reprint 3715, 26th paragraph, if I count correctly. The pastor says, our temptations are from three different quarters. First, the flesh. Second, the world. Third, the adversary himself. All of our Lord's trials as a new creature were from these three quarters, and all the trials of his followers as new creatures are from the same. The embryo new creature is the mind. That was the end of the quote. The embryo new creature is the mind or will that exists in the body, which is reckoned dead, but which must sacrificially die during the process of developing the new creature, bringing it to its birth. The new creature must exercise dominant control, rejecting any influence from the flesh, the world, or the adversary during this process. It is important to recognize that it is the new creature that is being tempted. For each of these three avenues of temptation, the flesh, the world, and the adversary, we will suggest first how by subtlety our Lord was tempted, second, what was actually the temptation, and third, examples of similar temptations upon the true church today. First, the flesh. Reprint 37:15, paragraph 27. After his 40 days fast, he was very hungry, and the tempter's suggestion to him was that his hunger was a legitimate craving of nature, that there was nothing sinful in being hungry, and that he had, therefore, the right, the privilege, to reasonably gratify his appetite. End of quote. The adversary takes advantage of circumstances where some extremity exists, where one is most vulnerable, and describes a plausible resolution with a truthful analysis. This is the subtlety that leads to the temptation, not the temptation itself. Continuing in that paragraph, Brother Russell says, the next suggestion was, you have the power at your command, these stones would turn to bread. This was the temptation, to use the power of the Holy Spirit, which was given for nourishing the new creature, to instead sustain the life of the flesh, the old creature, which the new creature was supposed to be sacrificing. The flesh has other appetites besides food. Competitiveness is ingrained into us from youth. Now, to be as righteous as we can, or to be as faithful as we can, are laudable goals when we measure ourselves against the standards. However, the adversary with subtlety may gain our attention with the thought, what a great help you could be to the brethren, and then further suggest thoughts that, after all, you are the expert on that subject, or you should be looked to as a standard by the brethren. Romans 12:3, the apostle's advice along this line. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Another area of temptation along this line might be to gain health or wealth. And Brother Freeman touched this in his discourse this morning, so that we might be better enabled to serve the brethren. Again, the subtle suggestion is in what we could do for others to help, but the temptation is to direct our committed energies and time to promoting the flesh first and delaying whatever service we could be performing now for the brethren. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul again speaking, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Moving on then to the second avenue of attack, the world. You know, the world is attracted to death-defying feats of courage and strength. The more unexplainable or seemingly impossible an act may be, the greater the attraction. And just such an occurrence may actually be when the Lord fights for Israel during the final experience of Jacob's trouble, which brings about the world's recognition of their Creator, preparing them for the kingdom. However, at this time, the Lord is only looking for those who have eyes that discern the evidences of His promises, and ears that discriminate between the vain philosophies of man and the true doctrines of His plans and purposes. The subtlety presented to the Lord was to get the attention of the whole world, so to speak, of all of Jerusalem, by a dramatic demonstration long before its due time, a millennium. The temptation was to expect the Lord's protective watch care while operating contrary to His plans and purposes. This was a misapplication of Scripture by the adversary. The development of the papacy and her daughter systems is an example of this very deception brought about by the adversary using this temptation. A present situation along this line among the brethren is the attempt to unify all the brethren. It is a laudable goal, a wonderful desire to have a condition of perfect harmony. However, it is being accomplished by misapplication of Scripture. One, by diminishing the importance of doctrine and dwelling disproportionately on love. And second, ignoring the fact that this is a harvest time when the Lord is doing a separating work. While we should encourage all the brethren to be faithful to their covenant of sacrifice, we must be aware of the issues that might cause us to stumble so that we can avoid being sifted ourselves. We are not to attempt to do the separating work by judging who is and who is not being faithful, nor are we to attempt to hinder that separating work by discounting the differences among us. Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. The third, the adversary. Reprint 37:15, paragraph 47, Brother Russell says, all these temptations were of the devil, but from different standpoints. End of quote. Now, the adversary is behind all three of these avenues of temptation by taking advantage of our vulnerability. In the first case, due to the weaknesses of the flesh, which are ever present with us. And in the second case, our continual exposure to the spirit of the world. But the third case does not attack us from the standpoint of our person, the flesh, or from the standpoint of our environment, the world, but from the standpoint of our consecration to do the Father's will. In our Master's case, the adversary essentially concedes that the Lord's dedication to recover mankind from the corruption of sin is a laudable and worthy goal. This was the subtlety, but then followed the temptation, the adversary outlining, as it were, the difficulty of the work and even the possibility of our Lord's failure, proposes an easier solution, which simply required that our Lord merely acknowledge that the adversary already had control of fallen humanity. And by doing so, he could be given by the adversary his cooperation, the full authority to accomplish his mission with the adversary's support rather than his resistance. From hindsight, the very idea of joining in league with the adversary would seem to be so blatantly wrong that it would be dismissed without any consideration. It is, however, instructive to note that our Lord did not reject the proposition based on the work that was to be accomplished, but upon the basis that his consecration, his commitment, was to do the Father's will, and having chosen to make that commitment, he no longer had any choices to make. He must do the Father's will and do it in the Father's way. Psalms 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. In discussing current examples of the true church being tempted by the adversary, the pastor in this article 37:15 refers to the fact that the truth was being compromised by the nominal systems in his day. We've seen the truth continue to be compromised to an even greater extreme in our day. While there were spirit begotten in the nominal systems in the pastor's day, and those not leaving those systems were thereby accepting those compromises, I do not believe there are any spirit begotten in those systems today. However, it is appropriate for us to review the history of the Bible student movement since the pastor's death. And if we do, we will note repeatedly that the truth has been compromised time and time again for the work's sake. It is evident that the adversary is still using this avenue of temptation, and some, perhaps unwittingly, are still accepting the practice of using the adversary's methods and ways. I'll leave it at that.
Pass? Jim?
Just for a pass. Just a little practical experience we had had at one time, as far as it wasn't a current experience or an example, but years ago, we were involved in full business men's gospel meetings and so forth, and we went to this one particular meeting because our boss wanted us to go, and the speaker there quoted scripture. He says, it was from our Lord's lips. He says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And the suggestion was that the abundant life now is the getting of wealth. So, getting wealth, right, appealing to the flesh, and then appealing to the world, because you have gained this wealth, you would be part of God's favorite. And so that was very insidious. Now, we trust that none of the Lord's people would fall into that trap. But that is the general consensus out there in churchianity, that wealth equates to being God's favorite. And so we're not ignorant of that device. And the other thought is that was mentioned, compromise. That's something that we don't want to do.
Oh, no, we're not going to do one more question. I want to know whether you want to comment on this question.
No, I'm fine. That's
you're going to talk. Okay, we're going to wind this up now, and I'm going to just summarize the three temptations of our Lord a little differently than we generally speak of them, and perhaps it'll impress. Number one, human needs and desires enticement. Number two, pride and recklessness. Pride and recklessness enticement. Three, wealth and power enticement. Now these are the same enticements also labeled flesh, world, and devil. And we would like to just read something that Brother Jim brought up, because it's the spirit of the nominal church that is a temptation, and it's like the spirit of the world that it can enter in to the Bible student movement. And I'll just read this summary here. Temptations to the new creation from the world would be comparatively powerlessness were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, aims, and ambitions with the name of Christ and a humble service to him. The ease, honor of men, emulence, freedom from sacrifice, and sureness of attaining the best things that this world can give are the baits and allurements, the snares and the traps which Babylon holds out to the new creation. No others of the adversary's snares are so alluring, so deceptive, so powerful as this one. That's 6 volume 656, paragraph 1. We thank you all, panel members. We thank you, Brother Chairman, for your patience. And we'll close with that and look forward to the next session.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence. And again, the panel members. This concludes the first half of the panel.